Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, the corruption of civil religion. Spurgeon on one occasion wrote, "Apart from the advent of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink into a pandemonium rather than to rise into a millennium." I think he must have read Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar is given a view of this great image, an image with a head of gold. And then in a succession or a successive manner, moving from greatness to that which is but iron and clay. We noticed last week that these kingdoms move from greater glory to lesser glory until finally they are destroyed. But another kingdom arises, kingdom that begins as a small stone that is not cut with human hands, which speaks of the divine nature, the divine character of this stone, and it grows into a mountain which covers the entire earth. Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision of the future beginning with himself, a vision of the various nations in succession, probably referencing or probably referring to Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and subsequently to Greece, and finally to Rome. I think Spurgeon is right on the basis of this text. Apart from the second advent of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink into a pandemonium rather than to rise into a millennium. There are three things, I think, to notice and drawing from this illustration and what we've studied previously, but three things to note by way of an introduction to Daniel chapter 3 and what Nebuchadnezzar does with this information. The first is the provision of revelation. That is, Nebuchadnezzar is given a revelation. That is, Daniel comes to him with a word of the Lord. And again, this is not something that occurs or takes place naturally. It's not something that Nebuchadnezzar understood apart from the help of Daniel and the dream as it was revealed to him, as well as the interpretation. In other words, information is given to the king of Babylon about himself, about his kingdom, and about future kingdoms, as well as the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that is that little stone that arises in the context of the Roman Empire. The second thing that we need to observe by way of transition into chapter 3 is, after the provision of revelation, we have the problem of distortion. That Nebuchadnezzar takes this material, this information, and on the surface appears at the outset to do the right thing, although he turns his attention to Daniel rather than to the one true God. But he does bow in worship and he does honor Daniel and his three friends. But as chapter 3 begins, we see him establishing or erecting or building this huge statue, which is all of gold rather than merely the head of gold. And we'll come back to that. But it's something of a reminder, if you will, of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he speaks of the revelation that has been given to the world through the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you." He's saying that Paul wrote to you, and there is this wisdom having to do with God's long suffering. As also, verse 16, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. The revelation of God has been given to him, and he twists it and rests it to his own destruction. So we have the provision of revelation. God gives information, followed by the problem of distortion, which we'll want to explore in the sermon this evening. And thirdly, as we come toward the end of the section that we're studying this evening, the persistence of evil transgression. The persistence of evil transgression. The unrighteous seeking to do harm to the righteous. Note the persistence of evil against the children of Israel in the book of Daniel. From the very beginning, as they're taken into captivity, there is this persistent evil directed against them. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary on the book of Daniel. He refers to it as the presence of monotony. The presence of monotony, the monotony of evil, again and again and again and again and again. He does say this: both scripture and personal experience teach us that the dogged persistence of the kingdom of darkness may wear down the resistance of God's people. Such, thankfully, is not the case here. Something, therefore, of a lesson for us as we come to the end of these verses. And we'll notice even more of that next time when these three men, for their faithfulness to God and faithlessness toward Nebuchadnezzar, are thrown into this fiery furnace. Well, let's notice what takes place in these verses under three headings. First of all, notice the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. The arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, his egotism. Notice that on the occasion of being given this information, and probably, and it's somewhat speculative, but I don't think too far off, somewhat speculative, probably at the height of his power and his dominion and his authority, not at the very beginning of his reign when he's still trying to take over various nations, not at the end of his reign when he comes to the end of his life, but perhaps at the very height of his reign, certainly subsequent to the receiving of this great revelation. At the height of his power and his prowess, he builds this great statue. Despising the lesser kingdoms that will come after him, despising as well the message of the word of God that comes to him, he's only the head of gold, he builds this great monument to himself. One writer says, at some time when he had completed his major conquest and had felt the magnitude and the strength of his empire, he builds this statue. Now, the interesting thing, and it may not be noticeable on the surface, but knowing something of other biblical and scriptural texts, it's interesting that this statue is built upon the plain of Dura. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 12, we discover that there are others at another period of time seeking to build a great tower on the plain. Perhaps the very same plain, the same sort of legacy to oneself, one's power, one's prowess, human strength and intelligence and all of the rest at its best. In both cases, there is the defiant promotion of one's own glory, which becomes a unifying focus for the kingdom. Genesis chapter 2, building a tower. All of the nations working together, building a tower to the glory of man. And it becomes, or would have become, the focus for that kingdom. Likewise, Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing. Now, what appears to be the case, especially, we'll notice this in just a few moments, is that here is a symbol of two things. It's the symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's God. It's the symbol of deity, because the people are commanded to bow down and to worship. But it's also a symbol of his political and national superiority. It's a symbol of his authority. We could put it this way, that here you find in this great golden statue the merging of both church and state together. A monument to the god Bel or Marduk, the gods of the Babylonians, but also a symbol of his prowess. Even Daniel had told him that the head was of gold and he was the head. And so here you have something ultimately which would be close to state-sponsored and state-regulated religion in Babylon. Now, it's interesting to look at this statue and to think about it for a moment. We can see at least three things that are true about it. First of all, notice the value of it. It was all of gold. In the previous statue, or the statue that Daniel had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar about in the dream, it was just the head of gold. The rest was composed of lesser metals. Perhaps it was solid gold, or even if it was just gold plate. The point is, it's all of gold. Secondly, in addition to the value of it, notice the vastness of it. Now, we don't measure things in cubits, but essentially, this is a statue that was 60 feet tall and 6 feet wide. So it's massive, and certainly for its day. But the third thing that's also important to note about it is what we might call the vindictiveness of it. It was the means, or was intended to become the means, of exercising tyranny. Tyranny over the people. E.J. Young, in his commentary, says, "Thus the image represented the deified Nebuchadnezzar." It's about politics, about the nation, but it's also about religion and Nebuchadnezzar's God. Now, what motivates him to do this? Well, the motivation clearly is pride and power. What is it that motivates every other tyrant that has ever lived? Pride and power. And he brings the two, the church, if you will, and the state together, controlling both of them in an attempt to control the lives in their entirety of all of his subjects. Political allegiance is cemented through religious conformity. Here is civil religion at its baddest and its baldest, if you will. In fact, in the history of man, there has been only one legitimate church state, and that was Israel. Israel under Moses is the only divinely appointed church state. under the old covenant, and the old covenant has passed. Despite the claim to the contrary, political leaders fear and despise pluralism. Conformity is safest. The unity of a nation, in this case, depended upon the unity of faith. Now, many speak today, and I think rightly so, and it's complex and there's a lot involved in it, of two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and in the kingdom of this world, we think in terms of society and politics and all of the rest of it, and God exercises his authority there as well. But then there's the spiritual realm, which is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's a separate kingdom, and there's God is authoritative there. But the way those two authorities work themselves out are vastly different. Unbelievers have no real sense of a two-kingdom view. They really don't have a sense. For all of the talk of pluralism, they really have no sense. If somebody is a little bit different, they become intolerant of the differences. Now, notice how religious all of this is in verses 2 through 7. Notice the religious emphasis and the religious focus of what is taking place here. First of all, the display was impressive. All of the political leaders, and there's a list of names, and some of them we don't even know what they were, except that they were political leaders within the kingdom of Babylon. The display was impressive. Secondly, the whole of society was included. All of the people were to be present in this context. Thirdly, idolatry was imposed. Notice that there is a herald. In this religious context, preaching was central. The herald told them what to do. Fourthly, the ceremony was inspiring. Music perhaps was written for the very occasion, and all of these instruments. Ceremony was inspiring. They dedicated the idol. The liturgy was inventive. Got a little bit ahead in my notes there. The liturgy was inventive. Perhaps music itself was written, but all of these instruments. Musical fanfare, the formality of the event. And a penalty was imposed or issued for non-compliance. Matthew Henry wrote, "Idolaters are fond of novelty and variety." Calvin says, "But the Chaldeans thought to satisfy their God by heaping together many musical instruments. For like other persons, they supposed God, like themselves, for whatever delights us, we think must also please the deity." Hear what he says? "For like other persons, they supposed God like themselves. For whatever delights us, we think must please the deity." So worship becomes man-centered and the focus upon man. Hence, the immense heap of ceremonies, and he speaks of false faith and false religion. "Since our eyes delight in such splendors, hence we think this to be required of us by God, as if he delighted in what pleases us. This is indeed a gross error." So we discover something of the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, wedding church and state and creating actually a liturgical event that is devoted to this massive 60-foot tall statue that he creates, having to do with himself but also having to do with his God. And worship is required. Worship is mandated upon penalty of death. The corruption of civil religion. Now, secondly, notice in the text from verses 8 through 12, the insistence of the leaders. It comes to the attention of certain individuals that the Jews are not bowing before this great massive statue. In fact, even those who occupy positions of responsibility within the Babylonian government and have been placed in those areas of responsibility by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And we discover in verse 8 that at that time, the text tells us, certain Chaldeans came near and brought accusation against the Jews. Now, remember who these Chaldeans are. We've seen them before. The Chaldeans are these quasi-religious / political leaders employed in Nebuchadnezzar's government. They were astronomers at some level. They understood something of astronomy, but more to the point, they made use of the stars for religious purposes. In other words, they were astrologers. They were ancient astrologers. They're religious leaders, is the point. Now, we wouldn't recognize them, certainly as professing Christians in our own world, as religious leaders, but that's how they were viewed in the context. The court astrologers, these semi-religious leaders, undoubtedly due to jealousy and envy, bring accusation. And this verb here that they brought accusation is a word actually that means, literally it means they ate their pieces. It's actually what the phrase means. We would probably say something like they got their teeth into them, was the idea. They latched hold of them. They got their teeth into them. They were jealous. They were envious. And they were going to do them harm. See, they don't fit. They don't fit. They're not a part of the state religious overview and perspective, that which everybody believes about God and truth and so forth. H.E. Leupold, an older Lutheran writer, says, from the whole tenor of their report, it is clear that jealousy and envy motivate their deed throughout. Their reference to the fact that the king had ventured to place these foreigners over the business of the province of Babylon shows clearly how they felt about that appointment. They come before the king and notice how they approach the king. They're obsequious. They curry favor with the king. Notice verse 9. They said to the king, O king, live forever. You've made a decree. And here are leaders, these responsible individuals, and they're not obeying the very king, and they're in your employ. They curry favor with the king, bow before him in an obsequious manner, and assert the obvious, that is, that he's made a decree and mandating loyalty, insisting upon that loyalty, upon the penalty, a great penalty for non-compliance. Now, it's interesting that he accuses them, or they accuse these Jewish leaders appointed over the affairs of the province, these three Jewish leaders, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they accuse them of two things. In verse 12, they accuse them, first of all, of ingratitude. Look at what you've done for them. Look at what the government has done for them. Look at what you, as the leader of the government, of the king, look at what you've done for them. You brought them here. And of course, they probably wouldn't agree with that because he took them out of their home. But you brought them. You gave them an education. And then when it appeared that they would die, like all of us were going to die because nobody knew the dream, and Daniel understands the dream and Daniel has the interpretation, you elevated him to a position of responsibility and you elevated them as well. How ungrateful. All that the government has done for you. But also charging them with impiety, believing in the wrong God. Again, notice verse 12. There were certain Jews whom thou hast appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men are named. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Guilty of ingratitude. Look how good this government has been. And impiety. They don't worship the same God. So the leaders, these quasi-political, quasi-religious leaders, well, not quasi-political, they're political, but quasi-religious leaders, bring an accusation against these three men. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice from verses 13 through 18, their persistence, that is the persistence and the perseverance and the faithfulness of these three men. I started to use the word defiance, but as I'll explain in a minute, I don't think they are defiant. In many ways, they remain good citizens. It's the religion to which they object, the religion of the state which they protest. Verse 13, when Nebuchadnezzar learns of what has taken place, he grows angry. He too, like these Chaldeans, becomes angry with the disobedience of these three men. One writer has said, wounded vanity and unreasoning jealousy motivate what looks like a patriotic disclosure. And that's an important quotation. Wounded vanity, that's really the issue. It's not a matter of patriotism at all. It's wounded vanity, unreasoning jealousy motivates Nebuchadnezzar. The men, of course, are arrested, are brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and those who bring them before Nebuchadnezzar, as well as Nebuchadnezzar himself, in their arrest, proudly despise God. Both those who arrest and the king himself proudly despise God, yet arm themselves with religion to support their purpose, to strengthen their power. Notice how they employ the service of religion in the expansion of their power. You do not serve my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. The charge of irreligion is leveled against them. And then later in verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar, in threatening to throw them into the fiery furnace, says, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you? There's defiance. There is, again, as it were, attacking the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed that anyone would disobey him. And he says, if you'll notice, he says, is this on purpose? Did you really intend to do this? Which may mean exactly what it says. Some have said what he's really saying. Is it true? is this really true? Do you really know what you were doing and what you face in your disobedience, to the command of the king? He repeats himself. Notice how many times this command is repeated. It's not because of ignorance that anyone defies Nebuchadnezzar. He repeats his decree in order to give them a second chance. He repeats what he's demanded. Again, in verse 15, almost as a challenge to Almighty God. What God will deliver you from this? Again, Leupold writes, from the king's point of view, it is unbelievable that anyone should be so bold as to venture to refuse to obey the king's demand. Yet he purposes to give them another chance. And Calvin writes on verse 15, hence they traffic in the name of God to attract greater reverence toward themselves. See what he's saying? They speak about God. They include God in their language. There's God taught, God language, as if they are the religious and spiritual ones. Hence they traffic in the name of God to attract greater reverence toward themselves. But at the same time, if they choose to change their deities 100 times a day, no sense of religion will hinder them. Religion, then, is to the kings of the earth nothing but a pretext. But they have neither reverence nor fear of God in their minds, as the language of this profane king proves. Now, a moment ago, I said that this really isn't defiance on their part. I think we need to be careful. It's not that they so much defy the king. It's not insolence that describes them. But rather, I think they respond carefully. To put it differently, it's neither compliance, obviously, nor insolence, but a careful response to the king. And the response, notice, is one of assurance, of trust, of obedience to the God of heaven. They had no committee meeting. They didn't stop, sit down and talk and consider and reflect. Their response was intuitive. And essentially, their response reflects the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. They respond to Nebuchadnezzar and say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They took seriously the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They took seriously the command, you shall not make a graven image of any likeness in the world to portray the one true God. And you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will not attach things that are unworthy of him to him. They would not misuse his name. They would not bow before the image. And they would have no other gods before the God of heaven and earth. There are two things that I think we see in the answer that they give to Nebuchadnezzar. Two things that are true about their faith, and two things that need to be true about our faith as well. First of all, they retained their confidence in God. They were confident that God could do what they needed him to do or what they hoped he would do, he could deliver them. They were confident of that. But I think the language of the response also draws attention not only to their confidence in God, he could deliver them, but also the text reminds us or tells us that they were compliant to the will of God. God can do this, but we will trust him whatever he does. God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't bow before this image. Reminds me a bit of what Job said. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. They do not distrust the sovereign ability of God to deliver them. But even if God would not deliver them and chose for them to die in the fiery furnace, this was no failure of faith. They would submit to the wise and to perfect will of God. Now, let me suggest this evening that here is a text that draws attention to at least five problems that we face in a fallen world. It seems to me that the text draws attention to five things that we face as members of the human race and as believers living in a fallen world. The text, first of all, introduces the problem of political totalitarianism. Here was a totalitarian ruler. It draws attention to the tyranny or the possible tyranny of authority, of political leaders running amok and taking more power and authority to themselves than they really ought. Power, control at all costs. Here's a text that tells us that the world in which we live, that's a part of the world in which we live. Secondly, the text draws attention to the problem of civil disobedience. Where is it right to say no? The place of nonconformity. Now, I realize that civil disobedience is often used in the context or used by those of perhaps a more liberal political persuasion. But you have even in the book of Acts, the disciples saying we ought to obey God rather than men. It's not an independent authority, that is, it's not, we just decided not to obey the political leaders. But it draws attention to cases of civil disobedience on the part of believers. Thirdly, it draws attention to the problem of cultural conformity. How much do we conform? Where do we draw the line? Now, certainly, this text doesn't answer all of those issues or resolve all of those issues or answer all of the questions related to it, but it introduces this matter as something that Christians truly need to wrestle with. The issue of cultural unity, the fact that there is intended to be on the part of those who are in positions of leadership and authority sort of a homogenous body of people. We're all to look alike, talk alike, be alike. So it raises the issue of cultural conformity and the pressure that exists for us to conform to the culture in which we live, to conform at all costs, at all times. Fourthly, it introduces the issue of the problem of spiritual authority. Is political authority absolute? And you listen to some, and of course, political authority, well, there really isn't any. And you listen to others, and well-meaning Christians sometimes, it's absolute, no matter what the state tells us to do. But it introduces, again, this whole matter of authority. And is political authority absolute? Is ecclesiastical authority absolute? We would say no. Ministers have limitations. They're limited to the Word of God. Elders have limitations. Deacons have limitations. The church has limitations. What are the limitations of political authority? And the issue, again, of civil religion. Is there anything of civil religion in our own culture? I would submit to you that there is. And there are attempts to promote that. And are we aware of that? And in what ways are we opposed to that? In what ways do we stand up like these three men and say, no, I don't believe that. I can't do that. That would be violating my conscience, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Cultural conformity, spiritual authority, civil religion. And then fifthly and finally, the problem or the issue of theological orthodoxy. That is, where is conformity required? Conformity to the truth. Here's a text that introduces all of these issues and probably more that I've missed. It's a text that's rich as it introduces and deals with this whole matter of civic religion. Well, time is gone, and we need to bring this to some kind of conclusion. And so let me just leave you with a few thoughts observations as we come to a conclusion. First of all, and this is a repeat from last time, but it bears repetition as we transition from chapter 2 into chapter 3. Notice, first of all, how common it is to be convinced without being converted. Nebuchadnezzar is convinced. He's convinced of what Daniel tells him. And he bows before Daniel. Sadly, he bows before Daniel and not before the true God, but he bows before Daniel. And then he goes out and he builds a statue, mimicking the one that Daniel told him about. But if he really worshiped God, and I'm not suggesting it's ever right to build a statue, but if he really was interested in worshiping the true God, he would have made it with a head of gold and so forth all the way down to legs of iron and clay. Instead, he builds the whole thing of gold, drawing attention to himself. How common for there to be religious conviction and some kind of experience, but no real spiritual conversion. Something to think about as we think of our own spiritual lives. Conversion, or just some kind of convictions about certain things, but is there true conversion, not just superficial conviction? Secondly, notice that the predicament of man, the problem that man faces, is not just revelation, but also interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is adrift without revelation, something that Daniel provides for him. But he remains adrift because he never embraces the correct interpretation or hermeneutic of the text which he has been given. Again, if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to honor God, he would have built a statue according to the parameters of chapter 2 instead of what he did in chapter 3. He resists God's revelation by altering the revelation and the interpretation. It's important. Notice that he resists and rejects God's word, revelation, by distorting the revelation and at the same time distorting the interpretation or the hermeneutic. It's so important to embrace the Word of God as given and to embrace those interpretations of that word that are biblical themselves, that are rooted in the scriptures, and that stand the test of time. Interpretation requires revelation, but revelation also insists upon a biblical interpretation. Thirdly, notice how prevalent it is for blasphemy to be disguised as the accessory of religion. Notice how easy and how common it is for blasphemy to be disguised as an accessory of religion. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, if nothing else, a religious man. Anybody in here disagree with that? No, the whole thing is about religion. There's no one more religious than Nebuchadnezzar. He even creates a liturgy. He creates a form whereby the people could worship and bow down before this great statue. But it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. It violates the Word of God. It violates the law of God. And yet he continues to claim to be a religious man. The most important thing about worship is not aesthetic effect. Notice all of the music and the trappings of this religious scene. The most important thing about worship is not aesthetic effect, but theocratic compliance. That is, obedience to the will and the word of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Compliant with God's holy word. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Do we worship God according to His revelation or according to our own disposition? In worship, the statement, 'How I like to worship God is,' and then he intends for you to fill in the blank, is irrelevant. All that matters is how God chooses to be worshipped. They that worship truly, according to John 4:23, worship in spirit and in truth." Calvin goes on to say, "Hence also we collect the great instability of the profane, who have never been taught true religion in the school of God. For they will bend every moment to any breezes, just as leaves are moved by the wind blowing among the trees. And because they have never taken root in God's truth, they are necessarily changeable and are borne hither and thither with every blast. But a king's decree is not simply a wind, but a violent tempest. And no one can oppose their decrees with impunity. Consequently, those who are not solidly based upon God's word do not act from true piety, but are borne away by the strength of the storm." Now, fourthly and finally, I leave you with this. It is not God's power that is ever in question, but always His pleasure. It is not God's power. Can He do this or that? Can He rescue me? Can He rescue me this way? Can He do this for me? God's power is never in question. What is always in question is His good pleasure. What is it that He determines to do? Always wise, always good, always perfect. God can deliver us from that furnace. But if not, we will still trust Him. That's the heart of a true believer. God can do this, but what he chooses to do may be something altogether different. But he is always, always worthy of my trust. God's will is always of greater importance than our individual welfare. This was the finest hour for these three men to say, whatever happens, our trust remains firm. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: there are times in life when you do not want to debate the pros and cons of a position. If you do, you will very likely choose the wrong side. There are times when you have to respond the right way and do the right thing instantly, or you will probably fail the test. And finally, Calvin puts it this way, and with this I close: for of what use is life except to serve God's glory? But if we lose that object for the sake of life itself, we lose the very purpose of living. Father in heaven, we grieve over what we see in the world in which we live that reflects civil religion, a homogeneous belief in a God of some kind and of some sort. We are drawn to these three men whose faith never wavered, who were both confident in your ability and compliant with your will. They believed what was most important was the glory of God, the display of your character at all costs, in all circumstances and in all situations. And if that meant their death, they were willing to have their lives taken. May we rise to the occasion, O God. May we rise in the various circumstances and situations in which we find ourselves, and when we must stand as they stood. Grant us that grace and give to us that same faith, O God, that they had. And where there is no faith this company of churchgoers this evening, where there is no saving faith, we pray that you will do a great and a mighty work, and that you will bring your saving grace to bear upon the hearts of those who are still in great need. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.